All right. Opening your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Brother Pierce, would you stand and lead us in prayer for Sunday school, please? And I like to bring in relevant news articles and so forth that help us understand the need for studying a passage like this. And something that has happened this past week that probably all of you have seen, actually didn't happen this past week, but it happened, I think it was on May the 11th. You've probably heard of a man by the name of Harrison Butker. Harrison Butker is the kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs. And so this is an article that is not pro what he did. And so I want to read this article. There's his picture, as he was the one who gave the graduation speech there at Benedictine College. That's a Catholic college. And what he said there, now I want you to read it from their perspective. This is the Today Show. It's today.com. And so I want you to see what he said and why it is necessary for us to understand the controversies that are in our country and why we need to take the stand we need to. So let me just read the article to you. I'll have it up on the screen to help you get it as well. You'll see some things underlined and in blue because I copied directly from the article, pasted it, so even the links are appear up on the screen. A group of nuns associated with Benedictine College is weighing in on Harrison Butker's controversial graduation speech. Now, this is interesting. What are they going to say? These are the nuns. Surely they're going to stand with him. The Sisters of Mount St. Scholastica, who describe their group as a founding institution and sponsor of Benedictine College, just shared a statement about the professional football player's speech, saying his comments don't represent the Catholic Benedictine liberal arts college that our founders envisioned and which we have been so invested. When I read that, I was shocked. But maybe I shouldn't have been. The statement, which was posted on the group's official website, critique Butker's speech, which has drawn criticism for its strong emphasis on women's roles in the home. By the way, how many of you have read news articles about this or even seen the video? Say, quite a few of you. Instead of promoting unity in our church, you see, unity is the big thing. But you got to be unified around them. Right. Instead of promoting unity in our church, our nation, and the world, his comments seem to have fostered division. One of our concerns was the assertion that being a homemaker is the highest calling for a woman, the statement reads. The sisters went on to describe how they have devoted their lives to God and have educated many women over the past 160 years. You see, they have a zeal for God. These women have made a tremendous difference in the world in their roles as wives and mothers and through their God-given gifts and leadership, scholarship, and their careers, the statement reads. On May 11th, the NFL kicker delivered a 20-minute speech that addressed his views on a variety of additional topics, including reproductive issues, Pride Month, and more. The athlete also asserted that his wife's life, quote, really started when she began living her vocation as a wife and as a mother. Them's fighting words right there. The Sisters of Mount Scholastica noted that their group has taught both women and men not just how to be homemakers in a limited sense. Instead, their teachings have focused on how to make a gospel-centered, compassionate home within themselves where they can welcome others as Christ, empowering them to be the best versions of themselves. Best versions of themselves. Not the best version you can be of a Christian as in Christ, no. Later on in the statement, the nuns said they reject a narrow definition of what it means to be Catholic and want to be known as an inclusive, welcoming community. During his speech, Butker directly addressed female students in comments that later sparked controversy. Some of you, this is quoting him, may go on to lead successful careers in the world, he said, but I would venture to guess that the majority of you are most excited about your marriage and the children you will bring into this world. I can tell you that my beautiful wife, Isabel, would be the first to say that her life truly started when she began living her vocation as a wife and as a mother. I'm on the stage today and able to be the man I am because I have a wife who leans into her vocation. Now, you read that. And the reason I copied this article, I'm going to quote them next week or the week thereafter, because when you get to verse 15, and we're going to get to the first part of verse 15 today, where it talks this way, notwithstanding she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I have another article I've been reading that actually addresses verse 15 as her vocation. So we're going to compare that to this, and that's why I put that in all bold. I have a wife who leans into her vocation. Obviously, he refers to vocation up here as a wife and as a mother. In response to Butker's speech, the NFL issued a statement saying his views are not those of the NFL as an organization. The NFL is steadfast in our commitment to inclusion. Just not her. Just not him. Which only makes our league stronger. Which, by the way, Bill Maher pointed this out. Yeah, it includes everybody but him. And many, 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 many people in the United States who appreciated what he said. So when they talk about inclusion, DEI, diversity, equity, inclusion, they don't believe it themselves. Today's, I don't know how you say that name, is it Hoda? And Jenna Bush Hager, that's George Bush's daughter, also weighed in on the debate while on air this week and expressed their disappointment in what they saw as a narrow-minded view of women's potential. Well, I'm where I am today because I have a husband who leans into his vocation, which is being an equal partner. And I tell him that all the time. I'm not sure which part she tells him, that they're equal or that, you know, he leans into his vocation. Don't speak for us, Hoda said. Stop speaking for women out there. And yet, they're speaking for what they want you to hear. And they're in the news media, obviously. We have all these people that try to divide us by labels, Jenna added. People that stay at home are amazing. The work they do is incredible, and let's not compare one to the other. This article was originally published on today.com. So that's kind of a background to what we're going to see in this passage. I was reading another article this past week by Wilfred Riley on how to define woke. Let me ask you a question. Who do you think the wokest group, since we're breaking down our society by groups, who do you think the wokest group is by gender and by color? Actually not. It's not LGBTQ. They are, but I mean, if you take a larger group, listen to what this guy says in his article. By far, the wokest group of contemporary Americans is college-educated, upper-middle-class, white women. They are by far the most woke. Brandon, he's got to run to you the mic. Brandon, right back there. Yes. Is that on? Paul, it's got to be taken off of. Hand that back to Brandon. I want that to be recorded. I'm sorry. Paul. He can get it. Sorry. I meant to show you. I had it on now.
Okay. I think it's on now.
Okay. Yes.
Yeah. It's because they're in the easiest position to be woke. You have to start from a position of relative ease and lack of confrontation. The more true struggle that you have in your life, and the more that you work and earn what you have, the less likely you would be to take that position.
Yeah. Just as a review, we are looking at, we looked at verse 13 where we see the first reason that Paul gives her position in order of creation, and that's why he says what he says in verses 11 and 12. Her position in learning and her position in teaching is because of her position in order of creation. Then this was last week. If you weren't here, you'll have to go listen to it. But we looked at this article. United Methodist Church welcomes LGBTQ clergy, repeals a 40-year ban in historic Charlotte vote, which I mentioned last Sunday. We talked about this article in the Wall Street Journal, Adam and Eve and Us, where they say that men and women were created simultaneously, not in any particular order, which is a direct opposition to what the Bible teaches. In that article, I showed you this. Elizabeth Cady Stanton, the founder of the American Women's Movement, decided after decades of fighting inequality in wages, law, and voting that she had to attack it at its core. The pulpit, the reason, whenever she brought up women's rights, someone would say, the Bible says. And she lived what? She lived when? Late 1890s. It's when she said that. With women, she said, it always comes back to the Bible. The historian Melinda Grube told me, to Eve being created from Adam's rib, to Eve being Adam's helpmeet, to Eve bringing sin into the world. If Stanton wanted to restore equal standing between the sexes, she had to go back to Adam and Eve. She did. Here it is. In the 1890s, a 75-year-old Stanton published an extraordinary document called The Woman's Bible that emphasized women's equality. She started with Genesis 1 and the idea of God creating man and woman at the same time. Here is the sacred historian's first account of the advent of woman. Stanton writes, a simultaneous creation of both sexes in the image of God. So you have to go back to set the stage for today that no, they did she never read 1 Timothy 2? Probably not. Probably didn't care. She's going back to creation as Paul has to go back. And Paul says, man was created first, then the woman. That's why verses 12 and 13, 11 and 12. She says, but she knows how to do it. You got to go back and you got to discount that. Say, no, that's not true. It was simultaneous creation. So that brings us up to speed to where we're looking at her position in the transgression. Let me see where we left off last week. Yeah, we were already in. So let's go through. Adam was not deceived. The Bible says Eve was deceived there in verse 14. And I looked at the word of deceived, apateo. Eve deceived is ex apateo, which means she was completely deceived. The serpent deceived Eve alone. As the Genesis account says, it was she and not the serpent who gave the forbidden fruit to Adam. That's a quote from the Brodmann Bible Commentary. The Interpreter's Bible, this is not a Bible. Somebody thought that this was a Bible. The Interpreter's Bible is a commentary. And the author of that commentary says, when the text reads, not Eve, but the woman, it means to say that it is feminine nature to be easily deceived. What Eve did, all women still do. That'll hit some people very like that. His words. And I agree with him. One of the greatest virtues, okay, now I'm jumping ahead. I've got to go there. When we were in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Anybody remember what 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first few verses has to do? The first verse has to do, how does it say it? This know also that in the last days, what kind of times will come? Perilous times will come. And as we went through that, this has been a long time ago. Talks about that men creep into houses. And who do they go after in the houses? They lead captive. They literally gain complete control over the people in those houses. But Paul names who those people are. He says they're silly women, gullible, frivolous, weak, vulnerable, idle, foolish women. And he leads them astray. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3. On that passage, Kenneth Wiest in his book says one of the great virtues of womanhood, namely that somebody else, by Satan is turned into a weakness. Eve was deceived. And here's the phrase that you've seen before. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. Both Adam and Eve sinned. This is Hebert in his commentary. But what Adam did, he did of his own choice, quite aware of the magnitude of the sin he was voluntarily committing. Get that. He knew what he was doing. The woman was deceived. So who's really... When you think about this, I mean, who's the idiot? Eve was completely, thoroughly deceived. As the preposition in a compound participle, ex apothecia indicates. That's why I put that little prefix in that. Well, there it is. Ex apateo. She was completely deceived. In the Genesis story, only Eve pleads the excuse of being the victim of deception. Well, who's the great deceiver? Satan is. The devil that deceived them. This is at the end of the book of Revelation when the Bible says the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Praise God. Being deceived, if you're deceived, does that make you innocent? Okay, everybody's saying no. It doesn't make you innocent, because doesn't the Bible say be not deceived? Which means you've got a responsibility not to be deceived. So it doesn't make you innocent. Being deceived does not make the one deceived innocent. The deceiver is responsible for deceiving, but so also are the ones who are deceived. I mean, how many times have you been deceived by a salesperson and you end up buying it and you later on go, oh, I was tricked. Same word used here. Satan tricked Eve. And you go, oh, I'm such an idiot. Why did I do that? Many times in the Bible, we're exhorted, be not deceived. Matthew 24, 4, 5, 11, 24, Luke 21, many, many, many times. The heart of the simple is easily deceived. Here we read this in Romans 16. Paul is saying, people are especially by good works and fair speeches deceived. Look at Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and got by good words. The word good is smooth. And fair speeches, where we get a word eulogy, flattery. They, by good words and fair speeches, deceive. They deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple being somebody who is unsuspecting, somebody who is naive. Thus, the many admonitions in the New Testament. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Watch out, be on the watch. And when you look here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and you look at verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. She was, that word transgression has the idea of overstepping. She was in the violation. And yet, who does the Bible make first responsible? Adam, the man. Adam is responsible. Look at this. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Nevertheless, death, and if you're wondering who that man is, it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for in, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. How had God, what did God make Eve for? I will make an help meet for him. Help is the Hebrew word etzer or ezer. You've heard of Ebenezer. Stone of help. Same word, it's not stone part, but the ezer part. God made Eve to be an assistant, a help to Adam, somebody who was meet for him to do that. So the woman formed as a help meet for Adam, helped him, that is, persuaded him to partake in the transgression, then he became the one so known. Eve is not even referenced Adam allowed such help. And thus, as the leader, he's ultimately responsible. That tells me that a woman can either help her husband for good or evil, one way or the other. Genesis 3:17, and I put that down at the bottom because I have some verses I'm going to pile up on top. And unto Adam, God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed. Then he gives the curses. So the man, Adam, his problem was, and guys, you have to hear me out, especially ladies, you have to hear me out. His problem was he listened to her. So what's being taught here? Husbands, never listen to your wives. Is that true? Is that biblically true? Absolutely not. Because if she's there to help you, you need to listen. But who's ultimately responsible for the decision, ladies? He is. I did a kind of a study. If you're there in Genesis chapter 3, just go there and just kind of note this. Because since we're looking at Paul referencing the account of creation, I want to go back there as well. And in Genesis chapter 3, I told you I was going to pile some verses on top of this. Look at the verse that's up on the screen and you'll find it in your Bible. It says that they heard the voice of the Lord there in verse 8, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is after they had both sinned. Then you go to verse 9, and unto Adam, God says, where art thou? Wait a second. Who's the one who was deceived here? Eve was. Why isn't he addressing her? She was number one. And yet God addresses Adam. It says, where are you? And he said, I heard thy voice. Interesting. Adam was created to hear the voice of the Lord above that of his wife. But he had hearkened unto her voice above the voice of the Lord. And men, that's where we have a tremendous responsibility. You know, you may lord it over people to say, well, I'm the one. Yeah, but then, so then where does the buck stop according to Harry Truman? It stops with you. You're the one responsible. Ladies, if you're going to help him with that. Understand his position. As a result of her exercise, well, here's the verses, heard, hearkened. And just the interesting studies you go through Genesis chapter 3 about who are you going to listen to? You need to listen to your wife. God has given her to be your help. But at the same time, you listen to him above her. Even as she should listen to him above him. We ought to obey God rather than man. So even if your husband asks you to do something that is unscriptural, that's where you said, no, I can't. That's where you said, no, I can't. Can't do that. As a result of her exercise of unwarranted leadership, she fell into sin and led Adam into it. And then Hebrew gets into the Greek tense. Hath fallen is the perfect tense and means it was a deliberate stepping aside, a deviation from the plain command of God. Because the woman had allowed herself to be deceived by the serpent, the judgment of God was passed upon her. And in this was included the fact that her husband, here it is, now he's going to rule over you. Genesis 3:16, and we're getting verse 15. Fedoroff in his commentary says, the fall into sin is shown to be the disastrous result when the woman took a place of leadership that was never meant for her. Had she remained in a place of subordination to Adam, the fall might never have taken place. Humanly speaking, I add. Therefore, she is instructed to take the place of a learner and one of subjection to the man. The Bible teaches, and personal experience demonstrates, that real happiness and fulfillment is found by either man or woman only as they take the place in life in their homes, and I might add, and in your churches, for which the Lord created them. Take the position that God has given you, thank Him for it, and keep the role that God has called you to. It is a high calling. We're going to see that when we get to verse 15. How your role as a wife and a mother, listen, folks, is just as high a calling as somebody going into the ministry. So when you read this quote from Fedorov and the rule and who's supposed to be in charge, then you go to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. I'm in Genesis 3, got to go back. And notice the application that the Apostle Paul makes there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, he gives the qualifications of what two people? Pastors and deacons. And here's what he says. Note the qualifications for pastors and deacons. I'm going to point two of them out. What's the qualification for a pastor in verse 4? Go ahead, Brenda. He ruleth his own house. Well, he does it well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That is one of the qualifications of a pastor. He's the one who rules the house. And that's a qualification. If he doesn't, he shouldn't be in the pastorate. That now, his own house includes, we always think of the children, right? But if he's ruling the house, who else is he ruling? The wife. And in this day, servants, whoever's in the house, he rules them. And he does so well. But it's not just for pastors, but go down to verse 12 for deacons. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Then it says, ruling their children and their own houses. So there it is again. It's not just the children, it's also the wife. Now, some wives are hard to rule. They're hard to manage. And these things ought not so to be. It should not be that way. The word rule does not mean he's got a stick and he's, you know, and a whip. It literally means to stand before. Proistemi, he stands before her. He is the one responsible to God. So, her position in the transgression, we're going to end that with that being said. Are there any comments or questions? You'll need the microphone if you do. And Paul's ready to run. I'm kidding. Don't do it, brother. Anybody? Okay, so let's go to the next one, and this is the last. This is the last point we're going to be seeing. Her position for her deliverance. Her position for her deliverance. Let's read verse 15. She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, I'm going to admit right up front, this has required a tremendous amount of study and digging. And so by God's grace, I'm going to be able to communicate here what he is talking about. Notice the phrase, notwithstanding. According to the dictionary, that's AHD, American Heritage Dictionary, that means in spite of all that, she shall be saved. However, the word is actually the word but. It's just the word but. But the woman. Notice, she shall be saved. What does it mean to be saved? Tell me. Somebody raise your hand. What does it mean to be saved? Brother Paul, right into the mic.
Preserved or
so she'll never wrinkle?
No. Delivered.
Okay. Now the question comes.
Delivered from destruction or delivered from
all, and that condemnation could be salvation from sin, right?
It could be both, of course.
Okay. My whole question is this talking about salvation?
No.
It's not. But he says saved. So when you typically read your Bibles and you come upon a word that we always use to say, you know, hey, he got saved or she got saved, you look at this and go, man, she shall be saved. Man, this is how women get saved, is they have kids. And you ladies are going, not in my house. It doesn't, it's not happening. Okay? Even practically, you're going, that doesn't make any sense. If you translate saved to be saved from sin. Okay? Is it possible that this may not refer to the salvation of the soul, but something else? Anybody? Sure. Let's look at an example. I've got the saved in the Bible does not always refer to soul salvation. Let me take you to Adam. And this is just one example. There are so many other occurrences of the word that is translated saved. Same word that means something totally different. Let's see how it's used in Acts 27 and verse 20. You see, the apostle Paul is on a boat, on a ship, and here's what it says. And when neither referring to their soul salvation or physical salvation. It's talking about a physical saving. Same word. Go down to verse 31. Jump down there. Same thing. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, somebody who doesn't know their Bible would go, oh, man, here's another salvation passage. It has nothing to do with the salvation of the soul. It has to do with the salvation of people being rescued, delivered from drowning. Okay, same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. But she shall be saved in childbearing. Well, saved from what? And that's the big question. Well, what is she saved from? And that's what we want to be getting to. Now, when it says in childbearing, let's look at that. She shall be saved in childbearing. By the way, the word saved can mean delivered. Brother Paul said preserved. It can mean rescued. So there's something that she's going to be saved from, and it has nothing to do with the salvation of her soul. Literally, in or through the bearing of children. So I'm taking my time on this to make you have to think through it like I had to think through it. The previous two verses, verses 13 and 14, took us back to what book in the Bible? Back to the book of Genesis. So does verse 15. So here we go. Paul's appealing to creation. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Is there anything in Genesis chapter 3, or the whole account in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of creation, is there anything there that has to do with a woman giving birth? And let's look at that. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. And I'm going to approach the answer to my own question in a tortured way. In Genesis 3:9, the Lord called unto Adam and said, where art thou? And we ask the question, why did God not confront the woman first? She was the one who was deceived. And I put that up there. Why didn't he do that? She's the one who was deceived. And the answer is, as we've already talked about, God confronted the man first because God formed him first. He formed him to be the one in charge. And according to 1 Timothy 2:12, she is under his authority. So God confronted the man first in chapter 3, verse 9. And then you get down to verse 12. Let's just read verses 10 and 2. And he said, Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman, here it is. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Then when God questioned the woman in 3:13, she replied, the serpent. So we always kind of have fun with this blame shifting thing here, okay? So in the sequence of God's curses, notice that God's curses are given in the order of the fall. For example, curses upon the serpent occur first, verses 14 and 15. And I put it this way. The serpent was self-deceived and the deceiver. Has Satan ever been deceived? Oh, wait a second. Wait a second. Think about it. Was he ever deceived? I put down Ezekiel 28:2. He's the one who lifted up with pride, and pride will deceive you, to think he could be as high as God. A self-deceived person or being is good at deceiving. Okay? So verses 14 and 15, God's curse is upon the serpent. Now, who's cursed? Who is involved in the curse in verse 16? That's the next verse. You have to look at your Bibles, folks. 16. Yeah, it's the woman, verse 16. Now God names the curse. He doesn't go to Adam now. He goes to the woman. He's going in the order of the fall. And I put this for the woman. She was deceived, and she became a persuader. Remember, she did not deceive Adam. He went into this sin with his eyes. He wasn't deceived, but she persuaded him to do what he knew was wrong. Well, then you come to verse 17, and now the curse upon the man. And I call him persuaded. He listened to the woman, not God. Okay, now, you look at the order, the sequence of the curses, and it's an order of the fall. And yet God is the one, God had spoken to the man, and God had put the curses upon him. It was not, but I want you to notice something when you go back to verse 16, because that's where the woman is given what's going to take place with her. But what precedes verse 16? What verse, and tell me something significant about Genesis 3:15. To Travis, please, Paul.
It's the first introduction of the Messiah idea. So with Jesus bruising the...
This is interesting. Before God, thank you, before he curses the serpent, but then right there in that curse, he gives a promise. And I like the way Kyle and Dellett say it in their commentary. It was not until the prospect of victory had been presented in verse 15 that a sentence of punishment was pronounced upon both the man and the woman on account of their sin. So God, before he ever curses the woman or the man, he says, but you know what? The one who deceived you, his head's going to be crushed. He's going to be crushed. So there's a promise. Genesis 3, as Travis said, is the first prophecy of the Messiah who is to come. Right there at creation. Now, look at Genesis 3:16. And let's ask ourselves, what does this verse have to do with childbearing? Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So part of the curse, it's all in there. Again, Kyle and Delitzsch. I really, kind of a deep commentary, but I think they're really good on this. That the woman should bear children was actually the original will of God before the sin. But it was a punishment that henceforth she was to bear them in sorrow. Can you imagine what bearing children would have been like before the sin? Because they were going to bear children first anyway, before the sin. Man, you could have had a birth party. I don't know. He goes on to say, In other words, pains which threatened her own life as well as that of the child. That was the part of the curse. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said that in this verse, chapter 16, she is condemned in two states, not Colorado, Nebraska, but two states, two conditions. He said she's in a state of sorrow. That's according to that verse. And he puts it this way. By the way, first he specifies, it's first unspecified what the sorrow is. The Lord just says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow. What sorrow? It's unspecified. But here's what Matthew Henry says. Sin brought sorrow into the world. It was this that made the world a veil of tears, brought showers of trouble upon our heads and opened springs of sorrows in our hearts, and so deluged the world. Had we known no guilt, we should have known no grief. If we just hadn't known this. So that's an unspecified sorrow. But then it is specified. Now it's specified, when you bring forth children, it will be done in sorrow. And Jesus alludes to this. I mean, this is alluded to many times in the Bible, how that a woman goes through it's almost a valley of the shadow of death. And that's why, you know, I so appreciate what mothers do. One of the reasons, Matthew Henry, the pains of childbearing are the effect of sin. Every pang and every groan of the travailing woman speak aloud the fatal consequences of sin. This comes of eating forbidden fruit. He goes on to say, the sorrows of childbearing are multiplied, for they include not travailing throes, but the indispositions before. It is sorrow from the conception and the nursing toils and vexations after. And after all, if the children prove wicked and foolish, they are more than ever the heaviness of her that bore them. Thus are the sorrows multiplied. As one grief is over, another succeeds in this world. And you just read that and it's almost depressing. So it's a state of sorrow. It's also a state of subjection. That's what it says right there in verse 16. And I want you to notice two words. Note the word desire. This one is, I spent so much time on this word desire because it was so hard to come to a simple way to state this. And I want you to notice, I mean, look in verse 16. And thy desire shall be to thy husband. Are there any italicized words in there? Shall be. So take out the two, the shall be. And it literally means, and thy desire to thy husband. Thy desire to thy husband. So I'm crossing out the two words shall be. Since even the King James translators say that doesn't belong there. But we're adding it to make it flow better. And thy desire to thy husband. The idea is a longing to dominate. A longing to dominate. Just giving you some time to think about it. A longing to dominate her husband. Without raising your hand, does your husband ever make dumb decisions? Don't raise your hands. Now you're all laughing. You weren't supposed to respond. And it's like, and that's when you long to just take over. I don't envy your position. Because he's a blood-bought sinner too. And if only he had never listened, he would make the perfect decision every time. And so, ladies, when you start getting mad at Eve, let me tell you something. I get mad at Adam. I mean, if you're going to do that. A longing to dominate her husband. And it's basically to repeat over and over and over again her lack of subordination that caused the fall in the first place. Had she listened to him, and the ladies today say, oh, Eve, well, what about you? Kylan Delitzsch, the woman had broken through her divinely appointed subordination to the man. She had not only emancipated herself from the man to listen to the serpent, but had led the man into sin. Tell you, what we're talking about here is super unpopular. Super unpopular. Perhaps even with some of you. But it's the Bible. It's 11:45. I'm going to have to stop right here. But I have an illustration right here on that word desire because it's used again in the very next chapter. And then it's only one other time in the Old Testament. And that's it, that word desire. And I hope that that illustration will help you the next week to understand what God is saying here when he says your desire to your husband, longing to dominate him,